Listen with me, if you will, to the words of Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning and the truths concerning the great need that every man has for salvation, we pray that though much, if not most of this will be familiar territory, that you will impress upon us again the reality of these truths and help us to adjust our lives accordingly, that we might better understand that from which you have saved us, and might in a greater way praise you for that great deliverance. We simply ask for your guidance now, and that each of us might be attentive and might be able to use the truth in ways that your spirit would desire in days to come. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As you recall, probably, this summer we're doing a series called Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, and we've had four lessons so far. June, I was trying to recall if I could remember them all without looking. Let me double check. The first one was on the importance of doctrine in both practice and life, practice and faith. Then our second lesson was on the Bible, which is obviously the source of all Christian doctrine. Though we have a good hymnal, it's a good practice not to take our theology from the hymnal. But if we know the scripture well, we can evaluate the hymns biblically, which is the proper way. Our third lesson was on God himself, on the Godhead, the Trinity. And, of course, he is the source of the scripture and of all truth. Fundamentals of the Christian faith. These are all extremely important. And then last week, Dr. John took us through a look at creation, which is one of the most foundational truths ever. Since God is creator, everything that exists, every person that exists, included, are creatures and are responsible to him. And so creation is the creation of all things by the eternal God in six 24-hour days, in my estimation, is one of the absolutely foundational principles of truth. And if Christians give that up, which sadly many have, they're in deep weeds. And I think that's part of the reason why the church is floundering so much today. So, as Dr. John also mentioned last week, God is not only the creator, but he is the redeemer. And so, beginning today, we're going to look at five lessons, which are typically titled the Doctrines of Grace, sometimes called the Five Points of Calvinism. That's fine, but we begin that study, God as creator, and now today we begin a study of God as redeemer. And there are five lessons in that. Excuse me. Okay, I wasn't hearing myself there for a minute. That's where we're headed for today. We're going to look at what's called total depravity, and hopefully you've done your lesson and you already know this stuff. Oh, I wanted to mention as well, Pastor L. Dwight Custis has did a series of sermons in 1984 on the doctrines of grace. Actually, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think 18 sermons. And some of the notes from his study are in our Sunday school book. So page 21. Anyway, after lesson five in our book are those notes, are some notes from that, from his teaching on this lesson today. And those, some of that we will not cover today, and it would be great for you to read that and devour it as well. Okay, what else did I want to say? I think that's a good start. This morning I want to start with what I'm calling three views of natural man. Probably, again, very little of this is new material, but it's important material. So there was a monk, Pelagius. I think he was in the 4th century, if I remember right. And he had this view of man, a very unbiblical view of man. And these are some of the tenets. We won't take a lot of time with each of these, but you get the idea. here's the crux of the matter. When Adam fell in Genesis 3, his fall affected, from Pelagius' view now, his fall affected only him. It did not affect his children. It did not affect their children. It did not affect anybody except Adam himself. That's key, and that's totally unscriptural, okay, as is the rest of this. Only Adam's physical characteristics were passed down. So oh, these things just follow from the first. Newborns are as holy in nature as Adam before the fall. None of our four were. Nobody actually was, obviously. All sin consists in voluntary wrongdoing. One of Pelagius' tenets was that only acts of sin were actual sin. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, I look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. He said, no, only if you actually commit the act is it sin. He said this, that all men are always able to recover themselves from sin by the power of their own wills. This man's will is totally free. He can, at any time he wants, he can choose to do the right, with no barriers to that. And so if he has made bad choices and he is a 30-year heroin addict, he can wake up one day and say, that's enough. I'm going to do something else today. And that's all he needs. Man is always able to reject the wrong and choose the right. That's the view of Pelagius, okay? A quick critique of that, this view denies the need for unconditional election, because if man can save himself, God does not need to elect him to salvation. It denies the need for the Holy Spirit to draw man to salvation, because man, again, can just choose to follow God. It denies the need for God himself in sanctification, because man can just become holy by making his own right choices, if indeed he did become saved. And it almost denies the need for atonement at all. If I am not misrepresenting him, and I don't want to, he did indicate some need for Christ to Christ's death to forgive past sins. But that's it. And strange, very strange. Anyway, it does not account for universal sin, nor is it true to human experience. Clearly, Pelagianism is contrary to Scripture. I hope not more needs to be said on that. For those who are taught in the Scripture, it should be pretty obvious. Second view is by a man named James Arminius. And Arminius lived in the 15 and early 1600s. Okay, I need to tell you this before we look at this. There are two understandings of the view of Arminianism. One is that Arminius' view of total depravity pure and simple, was, the first step was that it is the same as a Calvinistic view, which we'll get to. But so the man is totally depraved, unable to do anything to please God, that type of thing. But then God stepped in and provided a special kind of grace to all people, which then enabled those who are totally depraved to actually choose Christ, choose the good, do what they want. Okay? That's one view. That's actually the less common understanding of Arminianism. The other one is simply that Arminius taught that Arminianism, by the way, is sometimes called semi-Pelagianism because it's very close to Pelagianism. So the other understanding of Arminianism is that Arminius taught that Adam sinned, man did not totally fall. So it's like a partial depravity. It's not a total depravity. It didn't affect everything in him. Now, the end result of either of those is the same. But I'm presenting the first one here just because in my study, in preparation for this, I had not understood it at all that way. But that's how some theologians evaluate Arminius. So, okay. So this is what they say. The imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity is real. Man is unable to turn to God by means of his own strength, wisdom, or works. And that's what a Calvinist would say. That's what I would say, and I assume what most of us here would say. So then the question is, how can a man be made right with God? And the Arminian answer is this, that God gives to every man sufficient grace to overcome this natural inability. This is called common grace or common sufficient grace. And so basically, because of this, what he calls common sufficient grace, which is not a biblical term, and neither is common grace a biblical term, because of this so-called grace, man, though he was totally dead and unable to do anything to please God in and of himself, God gives him this grace so that he can choose God by virtue of that which God has given to everybody. So everybody potentially can come to faith in Christ because of that. But note it says this operation is carefully limited. And so it does not guarantee that anybody will trust Christ, will repent of his sins, will turn to him in faith. It's never sufficient to secure that any particular person will be saved. That's important. Will certainly exercise faith. It's a potential. It's a view of a potential salvation is what it amounts to. It is sufficient to enable the will and be saved. I'm sorry. It's enable the will to choose right and wrong, good and evil, life and death. Okay, and then here's the critique of this view that really is the same thing, or it ends up being the same thing as Pelagianism. A man is free to choose God as he pleases. As Pastor Will told us a few weeks ago from the pulpit, when a Bible teacher gives you several options, the last one is always the right one, or the one that he holds to. And so we saw the view of Pelagius, and we saw the view of Arminius. And now this is the view of a man named Calvinius. That's supposed to be funny. Sorry. Calvin. Okay. Here's a quote from Calvin. We believe that all the posterity of Adam is in bondage to original sin, which is a hereditary evil. What God had given to Adam was not for him alone, but for all his posterity. And thus, in his person, we have been deprived of all good things and have fallen with him into a state of sin and misery. That's a direct quote from Mr. Calvin himself. So this indicates a present inability of will on the part of man because of his birth and sin. Man's responsible for his own sinfulness. He's born in moral likeness to fallen Adam, not to unfallen Adam. He is born a rebel against God in the realm and under the dominion of Satan. He's born an enemy of God and a violator of his law, and thus he justly deserves the punishment of hell. Okay? Is that... I hope that sounds right, because that's extremely biblical, and this is the state that man finds himself in. I think maybe... Now, so what I want to discuss beyond this is kind of a comparison of Calvinism and Arminianism, and then to look more deeply at total depravity itself. So this is a little historical sketch that I came across that I thought would be helpful to note. This is written by a man named W.J. Seton. We must take our starting point in Holland in the year 1610. James Arminius, a Dutch professor, had just died, and his teaching had been formulated into 5 points of doctrine by his followers, known as Arminians. Up to this point, the churches of Holland, in common with the other major Protestant churches of Europe, had subscribed to the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, which were both set squarely on Reformation teachings. The Arminians wanted to change this position, however, and they presented their 5 points in the form of a remonstrance or protest to the Dutch Parliament. Interesting. We wouldn't do that today, would we, to our Congress. The 5 points of Arminianism were, broadly speaking, as follows. And I want to say at this point, which if it does not become clear, John Calvin did not write 5 points, the tulip that we'll look at later, as such. And those are attributed to him because probably because he was one of the leading reformers and certainly taught those truths. But John didn't come up with the 5 points. The 5 points, as I'll read here in a bit, were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism from these followers of him. So the first point of Arminianism is free will or human ability. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. Point two, this is conditional election. Conditional election. This taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals whom he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their natural fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. Number three, universal redemption or general atonement. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on condition that they believed. So this makes God captive to men's wills. I hope you're picking that up. Number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration was limited by the human will. This taught that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be effectually resisted and his purposes frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have this life imparted. Number five, falling from grace. This taught that a saved man could fall finally from salvation. It is, of course, a logical and natural outcome of the system. If man must take the initiative in his salvation, he must retain responsibility for the final outcome. And then note this. The 5 points of Arminianism were presented to the state, and a national synod of the church was called to meet in Dort, and it was called the Synod of Dort, in 1618 to examine the teachings of Arminius in light of the scriptures. The synod, this is something that I didn't realize, kind of amazed me. The Synod of Dort sat for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months, but at the end could find no ground on which to reconcile the Arminian viewpoint with that expounded in the Word of God. Hooray for the Synod of Dort. Reaffirming the position so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation and formulated by the French theologian John Calvin, the Synod of Dort formulated its 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian system. And there are the ones we know as TULIP, which we'll talk about later. As can be readily seen, these set themselves in complete opposition to the 5 points of Arminianism. Man is totally unable to save himself on account of the fall in the Garden of Eden, being a total fall. If unable to save himself, then God must save. If God must save, God must be free to save whom he will. If God has decreed to save whom he will, then it is for those that Christ made atonement on the cross. If Christ died for them, then the Holy Spirit will effectually call them into that salvation. If salvation then from beginning has been of God, the end will also be of him, and the saints will persevere to eternal joy. Good statement. So I thought that would be a good thing to hear before we just compare these. And again, we won't take a lot of time with any of this. But there's the Arminian position and the Calvinistic position. So since man either did not totally fall, or having whichever understanding you have of Arminianism, or if they fell totally, and then God provides sufficient common grace to them, man has free will to activate that will to choose God if he pleases. He is, and Calvinism says no, man's will is bound. Martin Luther wrote, of course, his famous book, The Bondage of the Will, which, by the way, Pastor Custis recommended in his notes. Sometimes these have different names, but so I've put some of the names in parentheses, some other names that they're called, and this is probably not exhaustive, but. Conditional election says God saw who would be saved, and so he chose them to be salvation. It's like man chose first, so God chose after man chose. So what's the point of God choosing? It was already done. And, of course, our understanding is that God chose based solely upon his own will. Universal redemption says that Christ paid the price for all sins. And anyone can come to faith in him. He just has to trust Christ because he has a will to trust him. He's not fully fallen. He's not fallen so much that he can't come to faith in Christ. And limited atonement teaches that the ones that the Father elected to salvation are the ones that Jesus died for, so that they would not just potentially be saved, but would in fact be saved. And then this is such an intriguing one to me that they mention the limiting the Holy Spirit's ability to bring a person to salvation. It's like God's chosen somebody to be saved, and he wants them to be saved, and the Holy Spirit is wooing them to come to Christ, and the sinner says, nah, I don't want that. The sinner has more power than the Holy Spirit who brings him to Christ. Calvinism teaches irresistible grace. That is, that the Spirit, those whom the Father elected to salvation and for whom Christ died, those very people, the Spirit will bring to faith. Our salvation is secure. The salvation of the elect is secure. And then since man chose Christ, he can choose unChrist if he wants, and he can lose his salvation or give it up. If he decides it's too hard to live the Christian life or something, he can say, hey, I'll scrap that, I'll do something else. And here we're taught that the saints persevere, and we persevere because God preserves us. I personally prefer the preservation of the saints, but then they didn't invite me to the council, the Synod of Dort, so I couldn't get my 2 cents worth there. Okay. I think I have time. I'm going to throw this in. This is just kind of an extra. Some of you will love this because you're so familiar with it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So since he is the way, it indicates that man is lost. He's lost his way. He needs to know the way. Because Jesus is the truth, he is the truth, because man is blind and he can't see. the truth, but Christ is the truth. And because man is dead, he needs Christ, who is the life. So here are some other things that relate to man's unsaved condition. This is some of this repetition, obviously. He's dead, for by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. He's bound. If you're familiar with 2 Timothy, this is it speaks of sinners being bound by Satan to do his will. And actually, I put that in parentheses because there's some understanding of this verse that it's, you'd have to read the whole verse, and I don't have time to go into context and all, but it may not be suggesting that Satan has them captive to do his will, but God has them to do his. And if you read the verse carefully, you might understand what I mean. Okay, they are blind and deaf, seeing they can't see, hearing they can't hear. This is really important. They are uninstructable. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man has no spiritual capacity because he's dead. So they can't even be instructed apart from the Spirit of God opening their minds, their hearts to the truth. And then, of course, they're naturally sinful, both at conception and in their life. And we'll look at those verses later. Okay. So let us take a closer look at total depravity. Firstly, what it is not. Total depravity, what it's not. We'll have then a couple pages on what it is. But it is, total depravity is not what one fellow called absolute depravity. Man is not as sinful as he possibly could be, not as vicious or as mean-spirited as possible. That is to say, man, any man, could commit worse sins than he does. Hitler slaughtered 6 million Jews. He could have done 8 million, whatever. That's the next one. He could have done more sins. So he could have done worse sins. Kids fight. It's sinful. Sometimes brothers punch each other and stuff, but, you know, they don't usually gouge out their eyes with scissors or something. So they could do something worse than they do. But, or they could commit more sins. Any man is like that. Anybody could do worse sins or more sins. So total depravity is not saying man does as many sins as he possibly could or as bad as sins as he possibly could. Okay? That's the point. Secondly, it's not saying that man can't do any good whatsoever. It's not a complete absence of what I call human good, some call relative good. Jesus said this in Luke 6, if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also do the same. So sinners can do some kind of good. I mean, sometimes sinners start hospitals, you know, wealthy sinners pay for hospitals. Somebody might die and leave money to an institute of higher learning or something. Or somebody just might do something nice for some unsaved person, might do something nice for their neighbor. They might take care of them. They might whatever. We have neighbors that went on vacation yesterday, and some other neighbors are going to watch their cats. And my wife and I were delighted they didn't ask us to. And so those neighbors can do good. People can do good in a relative sense, but not spiritual good, nothing that can please God. We mentioned the Heidelberg Confession earlier. The Heidelberg Catechism asked this question, and I thought this might be useful. What are good works? It asks, what are good works? In the sight of God is the idea, of course. And the answer that they give is only those which are done from true faith according to the law of God and to his glory. And I think that is a helpful to keep in mind for Christians. If we do something, we have true faith in Christ, and we do something that's according to God's law, we're obeying what he says. But if we're doing it for the wrong motive, or we're not doing it for God's glory, it's not really truly good works. Or so you have to have all three ingredients there for good works to occur. And the unbeliever does not do works like that. So here's the summary of what total depravity is not. Man does not commit all sins possible. He does not sin as badly as possible. And he can perform some good. Okay? Human good. So that's what it's not. All right? And then to look at what it is, we'll look at it positively and then negatively. If I can get this here. Positively, man is only and always sinning. Only and always sinning. And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the thoughts that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. That's what brought the judgment of the flood, a universal judgment on the earth. And so this is a description of unsaved man's heart. His wickedness, first it says it was great upon the earth, okay? And I think the rest of it kind of describes how that was great. It penetrated to his heart, but not just to his heart, but to the thoughts of his heart. And not just to the thoughts of the innermost part of his being, but to the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And then it says it was only evil continually. It was a continual thing. Unsaved man continually sins. That's the point. He only and always sins. That's total depravity. And then lastly, it was pure evil. That's what he says. It was only evil continually. Don't let the word pure throw you, putting it with evil. It means unmixed. It wasn't mixed with any good. It's evil in the sight of God. And if you have pure olive oil, that means it's only olive oil. Nothing else, nothing added to it. And that's the idea here. It's pure. It's unmixed evil. I think you're getting the impression that I am. This isn't a very fun lesson to teach in some ways. But the wonderful thing is we have four more that tell us how to get out of this mess that we're in. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These are just some verses that probably you're all very familiar with, probably have memorized many of them. Romans 5:1, David says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner from the point of conception, is what he's saying. We only and always sin. Romans 14:23 is actually written in reference to the Christian living. And I put it there, maybe I should sort of do this again. It's because it's not technically written about unbelievers or about the natural state of man, but it says whatever is not of faith is sin. And I'm saying that's a principle which applies to all men. And of course, the unbeliever has no faith in Christ, and so whatever he does is sin. I forgot to look it up, and I can't quote it exactly, but there's a proverb that says, it lists like three things, and the last one is, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So even doing his, going about the business of his life is sin. Ephesians 2, we're very familiar with. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And this might be a good time to explain this. Without going off on an harangue of about deadness, let me just suggest this. I know I've emphasized before that man is not not sick or ill or injured. He's not very sick. He's not on his deathbed, but he's actually dead. And that's the point of Ephesians 2. So I thought of this, perhaps this illustration will help. And those of you who are listening very carefully, and I'm sure that's most of you, when I preached a couple weeks ago, I mentioned something about sheep. And the really sharp people asked me about that sheep story after the service. Like that was the point of the sermon or something. And so, okay, so here it is. And this is fitting in. I'm not just telling this. 23 years ago, I think it was 20 something like that. My wife and I and two of our kids were in Iowa farming. We were raising sheep as part of our duties. And I went into the barn one day where there was a sheep pen. The sheep were fenced off. They were there. There was probably about a dozen of them. And then next to the sheep pen, there was like a ladder built into the wall that went up into the hay mow. So Farmer Ron walks into the barn, starts climbing up the ladder, and something happened, the likes of which he does not yet know this day, but somehow he, instead of going upward, he was going downward. And when he came downward, he went, whoa, because he hit right on the gate on the way down. So I slipped down, went, whoa, and then it's like I'm thinking, oh, man, that hurt. Next thing I know, whoa, and I was on the ground in the sheep pen. And I learned later, I mean, I was, by experience, I knew something was deadly wrong, but I learned later that I had broken three ribs, and that's why I was in such pain. So I was lying there on the ground, and I couldn't move. And it got really quiet. It was really quiet. And I managed to lift my head a little bit, and look, I'm not exaggerating this. This would be a great scene in a movie. In an almost perfect semicircle, there were 12 sheep staring mouth open at me, at that human creature on the ground in front of them. I don't know for sure what they were thinking, but okay, I need to say I was not dead, but I was hurt and I was injured and I was in pain, and I have no idea how I got over the gate or out of the pen, but somehow I dragged myself into the house and was able to call the doctor and get some help. That's the Arminian view of total depravity. The guy is down, but not totally out. He's injured, but not to the point that he can't ask for help. The Calvinist position is that he is dead in trespasses and passes and sins. He didn't fall from the haymow. He fell from the top of the Empire State Building. So 102 stories down, he went splat on the ground, and there was nothing in him by way of life. There was nothing that could ask for help because the man is dead. I mean, really dead, totally dead. That's the Arminian position, okay? The Calvinistic position, and that's the biblical position. Okay, Romans 5:12. We already alluded to that. Let me read a couple of those verses quickly. 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned. And then 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's the posterity of Adam, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then Romans 3 is, I think I have time, let me read this section. This is a really gripping section dealing with man's sin. Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 58 in here. I'll just read it without much comment here. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you can read that and say, wow, that sure tells me what unsaved man is like. And what we need to say is, wow, that tells me what I was like before Christ saved me, because that's the description of all humanity. Okay, so positively, total depravity teaches man is only and always sinning. Man cannot do anything to please God. All that he does is sinful in some sense or another. Positively, negatively then, he has a total inability to do good. No capacity to do good. Arminianism teaches he can choose to do good whenever he wants. But the Bible teaches he has no capacity for this. Jesus said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Romans 8, this is a great passage as well. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor need can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So man is hostile to God. He's God's enemy. He does not obey God, and he cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the negative aspect of total depravity. Man is unable. He has no ability to do the good. Okay? Secondly, he cannot even understand the good. Ephesians 4 says his understanding is darkened. John 8 says that they did not hear what Jesus had to say because they were unable to hear it. Couldn't understand it. And I've written some others here. This one I think we alluded to before. This is a really important. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of God are spiritually discerned. And it says, so the natural man cannot understand them. They cannot. It's not that they will not, but they cannot. Now, they will not because they cannot, but they cannot. So they are unable, cannot understand the good. They can't do the good. They can't even understand the good, nor can they even desire the good. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and the Father has to call men to himself, or men will have no desire to come to Christ. Okay, I hope that makes sense, and I think it does. Let me quickly go through our flower here. These are the 5 points of Calvinism again, as they are called. Again, John Calvin didn't title these. I put them like this because I didn't want to do this. Okay, does that make sense? All right, that makes sense, right? Oh, okay. No, seriously. Instead of putting them TULIP like most people would, I put it down here because, in my estimation, which is a really good one, total depravity is the bedrock. It's the foundation of these. That is to say, if you don't accept total depravity, you will not accept any of these. And I know that's contrary to what I think untaught semi-theologians call themselves, because usually, in the past, I've had lots of discussions with people about this, and I've had people say, oh, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. And what they mean is they don't accept this. But, duh, if they accepted this, they have to accept the others because it flows logically, because God is logical, and everything about God makes sense. And so if man is totally depraved, if he has absolutely no ability to choose God or to do good or to do anything pleasing to God, he is lost. He is dead. He has no hope unless God chooses him. And God does not choose him conditionally because he sees that man will choose him. Because remember, he's lost. He's dead. He can't choose God. And so God has to choose unconditionally. This is the work of the Father, by the way. God has to choose unconditionally, without condition, without seeing the condition of man's faith. God chooses in and of himself who will come to faith. And so it is those people for whom Christ died. So this is the work of the Son. Jesus died for the ones that God elected to be saved. And then, thirdly, who do you think the Spirit's going to draw to salvation? People who aren't going to, who have not been elected? Obviously not. People for whom Christ did not die? Obviously not. So the same ones that the Father elected, that the Son died for, the Holy Spirit brings to faith in Christ. Oops. So that he irresistibly draws them to himself. So that's the idea here, and that's the progression, and it's totally biblical and totally makes sense. The perseverance, by the way, notice here, this is the work of man. What's man's part in salvation? It's to need it. It's to need salvation. That's all he does. That's all he does in salvation. God is the one. Salvation is of the Lord. And so having chosen a certain group of people, Jesus having died for those people, the Spirit drawing those people to himself, do you think God's going to lose any of them? I don't think so. John 10, Jesus guarantees it twice that we will come that no one can take us out of his hand or the Father's hand. And so this is called the perseverance of the saints. Again, I prefer the preservation of the saints. But this is totally the work of man. This obviously is the work of God. This is more a... I'm sure you remember these terms, a synergistic work here. Because man, you and I, who know Christ as Savior, who've been born again, we cooperate with God in persevering. We do what he says. We obey his word as best we can. We seek him in prayer. We study the word. We seek to live lives that are pleasing to him. We cooperate with God because he's given us a new heart and a new soul and a new will. And so this is a synergistic work. Working together with God. But the work of salvation is the work of God himself. It's not the work of man. No man can save himself. No man can come to faith. No man can change his destiny. All he can do is cry out to God for mercy, which God happily gives. Okay, quickly then... What should be our response to the teaching? Toward God himself, I've simply said this. We should be supremely thankful for God single-handedly having delivered us from sin, Satan, and hell when we were totally incapable of doing anything to rescue ourselves. That makes sense, obviously. So our proper response is worship. Worship. Thankfulness is a part of worship. How about what should be our response toward the unsaved? Having learned this, and if we believe it, you might draw the wrong conclusion as to how we should respond to the unsaved. You say, look at that guy. All he does is ever sin. He can't do anything to please God. Yeah, well, that's how you were before Christ saved you. So toward the unsaved, we should... We should show compassion, patience. We should not be surprised at their lifestyle. They don't have God. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have a desire to please God or to live righteously. They're in a totally different world, in essence. We should be quick to forgive them because they do what comes natural to them, and that is to sin. We should pray for God's kindness toward them. That God would open their eyes to the truth, that he would bring them to faith. If God does not, they will not come to faith. No amount of kindness on our part is going to bring them to Christ. I won't go into all that, not time, but God is the one that brings sinners to himself, and we need to pray that he would do that, because he is the only one that can. And then opportunities to witness the gospel. And I want to say this, because this is just one of my current pet peeves. Notice it says opportunities to witness the gospel. There's a lot. I listen to Christian radio a fair amount while I'm at work when I have time. And there are all these. Christianity seems to come up with these catchphrases all the time and stuff. And one of the ones that seems to be prominent now, it has been for a while, is to tell your story. Everybody has a story. So just tell your story. Tell what God has done for you. Well, that's fine, except that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus' story. And if you tell them, oh yeah, I used to be a drunkard, but then I came to Christ, and now I'm not a drunkard. Well, that's fine, that's interesting. But they need to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They need to know that they are totally depraved and totally without help unless God saves them. They need to know the truth of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again the third day. And they need to know that only in him is salvation. They don't need, classes on how to have a better marriage or how to quit doing this or that or whatever. They need Jesus Christ. And so telling our story may be an introduction to the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And I'm afraid that the church is falling far short today in their emphasis on tell your story. No, tell this story, the one in the book. It's the only one that can save. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that we've looked at this morning. We thank you. And I would pray, Lord, that for each of us, because those of us here who have come to faith in Christ, which I assume is most, if not all of us, these things we have looked at was our condition before you saved us. And we pray that that might humble us and help us to understand better the greatness of the salvation that Christ has provided. And we pray that we might see in a deeper way how very lost we were, and that greatly magnifies the wonder of salvation and what Christ has done. We pray that we might have a better understanding of that and might worship you and live lives that are pleasing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.